And now, your hosts for Life from the Pulpits, here's Nick Perez.
That's right, you can't stop it, you can only hope to contain it, the fastest half-hour podcast in the West. This is Live from the Pulpit, coming to you live and local from deep in the heart of San Joaquin Valley, deep in the heart of Davis Park Church of Christ. I'm your guide on this excursion into theology and other sundry matters, the voice of the valley. Nick Perez, offering up music news you can use on Scripture and Society with a little help from my friends. Greetings, welcome to the program, glad you tuned in. Sponsor this half hour, Davis Park Church of Christ, located at 901 Rumble Road in Modesto, California. Davis Park Church of Christ is composed of people who have received the mercy of God, who are focused upon the mission of God, and who engage in ministry for God. Davis Park meets every Lord's Day, that's Sunday, for Bible study at 9:30 a.m., morning worship at 10:45 a.m., and midweek Bible study at 7 p.m. every Wednesday. She's served by her preaching minister, yours truly, as well as her outreach minister, Buddy Gray. Visit DavisParkChurchModesto.com for more information. Davis Park Church of Christ, making a difference, one person at a time. Some of the great cinematic moments are when the main character is introduced. Maybe the camera's been following him or her from behind, and then they turn and they face the camera and you see them for the first time. I think of the scene in Tombstone when Wyatt Earp, who's played by Kurt Russell, is seen for the first time by his brothers and the audience. The minister I work with went to go see Death Wish, the first one, when it was in theaters. And I'm not advocating that, but he did. He went to see it, and it was a time when you were quiet during the movie, unlike today when people talk and do all kinds of stuff while watching a movie. People watched movies back then. And so, but when Charles Bronson blasted that first thug in the movie, the crowd went wild, he said. It was just an incredible moment in cinema history. Well, that's kind of what it's like in Luke chapter 2, what's happening. Luke is finally going to introduce the hero of the story after a lengthy first chapter. Here comes Jesus. But unlike most of the famous characters of movies or even history, Jesus, the King of Kings, was not born in a palace or hospital with doctors present. He's not even born in his own home. No, the Savior of mankind is born in a stable, and he lays his head for the first time in a manger because there's no room in the inn for the king to stay. It's a picture of humility that's being painted by none other than the Lord himself. Now, there are a couple of places in Scripture which record the virgin birth, which is the miracle under discussion in this episode. It's in Matthew's gospel, but it's also in Luke, and I emphasize Luke's gospel because his is kind of an extended version of this. Luke begins chapter 2 with some names and places. He puts this book in a historical setting. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. This account of Jesus didn't take place in a historical vacuum. This is an historical fact. That's what Luke wants you to walk away with. Augustus was reigning as Caesar, and the acting governor over Syria was Quirinius. Luke emphasizes this was the first census that took place, and for a while, skeptics would point to this first census and say, we can't find it in history, so Luke made it up. This isn't historically reliable. But archaeologists dig a bit more, and guess what they find? There was this first census, which took place under Quirinius while he was governor of Syria, Augustus being Caesar in Rome. I cannot stress this fact enough. Luke is a great historian. He did the research to ensure that his writing was accurate. His testimony concerning the places and the people in authority in that time period could have easily been checked in his time. And he's writing to Theophilus, if he was a man of power, which it would seem he was, then he could have checked to make sure these things were certain, that he was being taught right things. And of course, superintending all of this is the Holy Spirit of God, ensuring that this, your New Testament, indeed your whole Bible, is historically reliable. Well, Joseph and Mary, as the story goes, they need to report to Bethlehem. It's mandatory for them to report. And so, verse 3, all went to be registered, each to his own home, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the father, he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Now, we've already got the background in chapter 1, where Gabriel visits Mary and says, you're going to have a baby. She says, how's it going to be? He says, well, it's going to be the Most High. He's going to come upon you. The power of the Most High is going to come upon you, and this child will be holy, even the Son of God. And so Mary, she's a virgin, yet she's with child. And it's while they're there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. A lot could be said about where this took place. The inns are crowded, probably due to the number of people that have accumulated there due to the census. Traditionally, the picture is that of a stable, right? You see the nativity scenes around Christmas time and that sort of thing. Some, though, have suggested, this goes all the way back to Justin Martyr, some have suggested this took place in a cave. Others claim it was an open-air birth, or maybe in a house where animals shared the same roof as the inhabitants. Whatever the case is, though, the point seems to be this was a lonely birth, it was a lowly birth, and Luke hammers home the point that Mary was a virgin, Jesus was the oldest of his brothers, and so Jesus was the firstborn. City of David, that's Bethlehem. Lots of things could be said about the historicity of this and concerning background. But there's also an interesting play that's going on here that I want to emphasize as well, and that's Luke's ability to contrast the earthly, fleshly kings and the spiritual king. Augustus is in Rome, and he's issuing decrees. Quirinius is governor over his territory in Syria. No doubt these men were dressed in the finest robes, surrounded by the luxuries of life, and yet the true king makes his debut in swaddling cloths, surrounded by none of the luxuries of life. While these men have the government, and they have that because God has given it to them, one upon whose shoulders the government will rest is laid in a manger. The stone which will destroy the mountain, as Daniel predicted. All this is to show the severe misunderstanding that the world has concerning true greatness. True greatness is not found in a palace. It's not found in the finer things of life. It's found in a small, obscure Jewish town born to humble parents and laid in a manger. The baby who will grow into a man that will reveal the hearts of men, he's born, Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, he has come. You know, similar things happen over in Luke chapter 3, and this ties the history as well as this discussion of true greatness together. In Luke 3 verses 1 and 2, you have seven men of high office, men of power, political leaders, religious leaders. They're listed along with their sphere of influence and dominion. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. These are world leaders, decision makers, and yet The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. It's another contrast in power, as well as couching this in, this is the timestamp for Luke. That's what he's doing here. These guys are all in place, and you can check these things and know the certainty. But it's a contrast in power as well. These men, they wouldn't have their authority except it was given to them from God, from above. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 19 and verse 11 to Pontius Pilate. But they don't honor God. Meanwhile, away from the metropolises, away from the city squares, out in the wilderness, God's word comes to a man who has no power, no authority. Also, just about everything we know about these seven historical figures is evil. Their lives are full of wickedness. And that just fulfills what God says in Job 9, verse 24, the earth is given into the hand of the wicked. And yet in the midst of this darkness, God sends a light for men's paths by sending his word through John. It was at this time, the fullness of time, if you will, that a stone cut from a mountain by no human hand would break into pieces and scatter to the wind the might of men's kingdoms. The stone would become a great mountain. It would fill the earth, stand forever, and never be destroyed. That's Daniel 2, 35, also 44 through 45. Why would God do this? Remember what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 27 through 29? But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Catch it. Not political candidates, not elected officials, not religious leaders, not the power structures in place, not Washington, D.C., not the elephant or the donkey, but Christ and Christ alone, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Learn this lesson well. When man is at his worst, God is at his best. When it seems man has entered the darkest pages of his history, God has prepared a mighty deliverance, even a great awakening. When a Roman emperor, territorial governors, and ignorant priests seem to have the world at their fingertips, God sent first a messenger, and then he sent his Messiah, his son, born of a virgin, to set up his kingdom. No one ever started a kingdom with less, and no one ever ended up with more. Listen, he's done it before. He can do it again. And the Lord can turn the night today, even the darkest midnight, into blazing noon. A lot more could be said. You go back and read the rest of Luke chapter 2 and the account that Luke gives here. You still have the shepherds. They have to show up, right? They show up, and that's because of an angelic message that's given to them in verses 13 and 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Don't be afraid. That's a common theme. Then the shepherds show up where Mary and Joseph are. The baby's lying there in the manger. And they saw it. They made known the saying that it had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Verse 19, Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And then the shepherds go home. They go home glorifying God, worshiping God, in other words, praising him for what they have seen. Let me deal with the significance of the virgin birth. Again, a lot more could be said. I've written about this in my commentary on Luke on the blog. You can look that up if you're interested. But what about the significance of the virgin birth? Well, there's four things I want to emphasize here concerning the significance, the importance of the virgin birth. First is the men who recorded it. Notice the men who recorded it. First is Matthew. Matthew's a tax collector. Then you have Luke. Luke was a physician. Both of these professions require intelligence. And that would indicate neither of these men were gullible men. And so when they provide these sober historical accounts of the virgin birth, it only bears further credibility to the event. Smart, smart guys. They wouldn't have been tricked. They wouldn't have been. And so they write about an event which is obviously supernatural. It defies logic, and yet it's truthful. Don't overlook the men who recorded this event. But also, the second place, God, only God can provide man's redemption. That's the other significant thing. Jesus, he had an earthly mother, but he did not have an earthly father. If he had had both earthly mother and father, he could have no more saved us than any other human. And the natural order of things is a mother and a father, right? And reading through the Bible, you run across sections where it's page after page of fathers who begat sons. Isn't that interesting? The seed in reproduction belongs to the man. So-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so. You get the idea, right? God tells Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 16, "In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." It's affirmed to Isaac in 26 verse 4 of Genesis, and then to Jacob in 28 verse 14 of Genesis. This is the fundamental understanding of the facts of life. Yes, Jesus came through the line of Judah, thereby fulfilling the seed promise. But when it was time for Christ to come, God tells Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." That's Luke 1 and verse 35. And so, since Jesus was conceived by the agency of the Holy Spirit, God was his father. His lineage was a holy one, and he himself is the Holy One. This union of humanity with deity, producing the God-man, is why Jesus is able to save people from their sins, and therefore all nations of the earth are blessed for it. The baby born of Mary would grow up to testify to the salvation of the Father and would himself be that salvation. He is rightly named Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Only God in the flesh can and did do that. Only God can provide man's redemption. In the third place, the virgin birth's importance is seen in its fulfillment of prophecy. Since the beginning, there has been this promise that one would come who would crush the head of the adversary, crush the head of Satan. One who would bless all nations. One who would create a new thing and strike a new covenant, as Jeremiah prophesies in Jeremiah 31:22, also 31 and following. There would be one who would even be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. Jesus fulfills all of this and more when he's born of the Virgin Mary. In fact, Matthew cites Isaiah in Matthew 1:23. And finally, the significance of the virgin birth is seen in how the life of Christ is bookended by these supernatural events. The virgin birth, and then his resurrection. And also you could include the ascension there too, when he supernaturally goes back to the Father. From start to finish, the authenticity of his life is accentuated. It's testified to by the miracles. All of it pointing to the rock-solid truth that he is the Son of God, even God in the flesh, the one who can do what we can't do for ourselves, and that is save us from our sins. All right, today in church history. Today in church history, Titus Cohen, who was an evangelist to Hawaii, died in 1881. Now, he was born in Connecticut in 1801, and he almost didn't survive to adulthood. When he was seven, his father told him not to go sledding on a frozen pond, but he did. He went with his friend Julius, and wouldn't you know it, the ice broke, and Cohen was plunged into the freezing water. He bobbed to the surface. He was screaming. He was grabbing for the ice, and every time he would get a hold of a piece of ice, it would break. Again and again, the ice broke like that. At length, however, and this is Cohen's explanation of it, I came to firmer ice, I clung to it as with a death grasp, calling on Julius for help. The timid boy approached slowly until his hand reached mine, and with his help and God's mercy, I was delivered from a watery grave. Now, that first near-death experience didn't immediately lead him to Christ. Now, it was at the age of 25 when he would finally become a Christian. There was a severe illness that struck him. He was bedridden for 4 months, and it was while lying in bed that he reached a decision. He was going to train for ministry. And so he goes to seminary, he graduates, and he works as one of the leading evangelists of the Second Great Awakening. He goes, he visits prisoners, he explores Patagonia. He married a young woman named Fidelia Church, and then they sailed to the Sandwich Islands, which is what Hawaii was called at the time, and he was a missionary there with his wife. They arrived in June of 1835, and they would soon be the center of an amazing revival. You see, once Cohen landed in Hawaii, he started learning the language, and once he mastered the language, the Hawaiian language, he visited every person on Hilo's Island. 16,000 people he visited. He would make notes on each one so that he could pray intelligently about them. Later, he visited on each one to check on them. And many of the Hawaiians, they fell under conviction of their sin, and soon revival was roaring across Hilo. Cohen wrote, "In places where I spent my nights, they filled the house to its entire capacity, leaving scores outside who could not enter." It became one of the largest congregations in the world at the time. It surpassed 13,000 members. To become a member, you had to show a genuine life change over a period of several months. Say what you will about that. But on the morning of September 16th of 1881, Cohen suffered a stroke, and yet he lingered for 8 weeks. He was asked during this time, "You have any fears?" He said, "When I look at myself, I see no reason why I should be in heaven. When I look at Jesus, I see such a Savior, I have no fears. Not one. Not one." And after lingering following the stroke, it was on December 1st of 1881 that Cohen died. His last word was a whisper, and it was simply the name, Jesus. And on or around this day, 135 years ago, Titus Cohen, evangelist to Hawaii, died.
And now it's time for the question of the day.
Was Jesus born December 25th, Christmas Day? Was Jesus born on Christmas Day? We're going to be celebrating that holiday here soon. It's just around the corner. So, and a lot of people think it's the birth of Jesus, but I'm going to tell you, it probably was not that day. He could have been. He could have been. But based on the biblical data, probably not. First, the census. We talked about that earlier from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Winter was not the time of year for a census. With its freezing temperatures, the roads weren't that great. They were in poor repair. And so, yeah, that's the first mark against the December 25th date. Second were the shepherds. The shepherds, that night that Jesus was born, Luke 2 verse 8, in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock at night. December is cold and rainy in Judea, and the shepherds would not be out in the field, but they would be taking shelter from the elements if this were December. So another point against the December 25th date. Third was Jesus's cousin John. John's father, Zechariah, was a priest serving in the Jerusalem temple during the course of Abijah. That's what we're told in Luke 1 and verse 5. Now, historical calculations indicate that this course of service corresponded to June 13th through 19th in that year. The Companion Bible in Appendix 179 says that. Now, Elizabeth, John's mother, was in her 6th month of pregnancy when Jesus was conceived. That's Luke 1 and verse 36. Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. Now, assuming John's conception took place near the end of June, you had 9 months. That brings us to the end of March. That's the likely time for the birth of John. Now, adding another 6 months, and that's the difference in age between John and Jesus, and that brings us to the end of September as a likely time for the birth of Jesus. Of course, all sorts of dates have been offered as to the birth of the birth date of Jesus. A U.S. News and World Report article reads, "Lacking any scriptural pointers to Jesus' birthday, early Christian teachers suggested dates all over the calendar. Clement picked November 18th. Why? Your guess is as good as mine. Hippolytus figured Christ must have been born on a Wednesday. There you go. An anonymous document, believed to have been written in North Africa around AD 243, placed Jesus' birth on March 28th. And so this is an article from December 23rd, 1996. So other dates have been suggested in March and April. Even January 26th has been suggested. But all this guesswork just leads us to the frank reality. No one knows the exact date when Jesus was born. But that he was born, that he came, is an indisputable fact of history. In fact, only fringe historians who lack a basis in reality would suggest that Jesus was not born. There may be confusion as to when he was born, but that he was born is an absolute fact of history. Perhaps then the question we should be asking is not when was Jesus born, but why was Jesus born? Why did he come? And the Bible is clear. Jesus himself told us plainly, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Matthew 20 and verse 28. Mark 10 and verse 45, he says the same thing, to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Jesus says in Luke 19 and verse 10, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." John 10 and verse 10, "I came that you may have life and have it abundantly." The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ came into this world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15. So it may not have been December 25th. But Jesus was born into this world to give his life so that we might live. He was born to die. He came to save us. I'm out of time. Feel free to leave a comment on the website. Always like to hear what you have to say. Search Facebook, Life from the Pulpit. Like the Facebook page, and you'll get updates when I go live with a podcast, update the blog, or post a new video on YouTube. Speaking of YouTube, search YouTube, Life from the Pulpit. And there are plenty of Question of the Day segments there on the YouTube channel. Follow me on Twitter, at InPulpit, at the letter N, as in Nick, Pulpit, P-U-L-P-I-T. Also the same handle on Instagram. Now on iTunes, search the iTunes store, Live from the Pulpit. Download all the episodes to your particular device. You'll never be more clicked away from an episode of the podcast. Be sure to stop at the Life from the Pulpit blog, L-I-F-E, from the pulpit.wordpress.com. All of my commentary there on Luke, James, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, John, Philippians, Ephesians. Now some stuff on the Psalms there for you to use and peruse in your everyday Bible study. Check out Davis Park Church of Christ website, davisparkchurchmodesto.com, davisparkchurchmodesto.com. Plenty of sermon audio there to help you in your daily walk with the Lord. And as always, brethren, grace be with you all. Thanks for listening.